We're in the month of Elul, a month in the Jewish calendar that historically has been used for a time of repentance, of seeking God's cleansing. This is a time of humbleness. And this message I offer up humbly to you. Let us pray. Abba, Father, we ask that you would just work in our hearts and our lives more and more. We ask for your presence. We ask for your presence, Adonai, in and amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. In some ways, the title of the sermon is the Parsha, When You Go Out. I was trying to get out of preaching on a subject, so I turned to the Parsha, and lo and behold, the subject was in the Parsha. But there's 74 different commandments in this Parsha, more than any other in the whole Tanakh, in the Torah. So you can get about anything you want out of this parasha. Too long we have been dispassionate. We honor cool, collective, and rational thinking and squelch the spirit. Spirit-led passion and true wisdom combined, this is what we ought to strive for. One of my heroes, John Wesley, was derided as an enthusiast, but some scholars have labeled him quite rightly a reasonable enthusiast. But sometimes I believe we could be labeled just reasonable. We've often let critical thinking close our hearts, and thus our hands and feet, to step out and do the will of God. We need spirit-led action. I'm not sure that we struggle enough as a community to be honest with each other in what we think, in what we believe, in what we cherish. This water's helpful. Okay. And maybe that's why I'm speaking a little bit on what I'm speaking on. We don't know each other openly enough, and I'm guilty. Now, of course, life doesn't allow us to be real with everyone, and maybe my vision of community, although stunted, is still too far-reaching. I know Jesus had 12 disciples, and he only had 3 close friends. He chose these. He was real with everyone, and yet disclosed more to his close friends than the other 12, and more than to the 12 than the thousands of followers that he had. We do need to be careful, as the Desert Fathers are famous for, of opening up so many windows and doors in our hearts that the fire blows out. But the spiritual unity that we strive for, being one in Christ, doesn't mean that we all need to be cookie cutters. I think that's expressed today in our worship already in many different ways. In fact, by listening to God in the multifarious ways that this is possible and doing what he says will probably lead us down different paths of expressing worship to God. Maybe it'll cause occasional holy family feuds. I'm reminded of a movie that I like a lot. This came out about a year ago called Shiva. About sitting Shiva. A Moroccan family has the patriarch of the family die, and they all come together, both estranged members of the family and not so estranged. And they sit together in the same house, sleep under the same house in the same roof for a week. And everything in the past comes out. I think we need more of that. How much the poorer we are for not being real with each other. That's difficult to do. There's something refreshingly healthy about arguing with family. Well, how often do we do it here in our Keys, other than amongst our spouses? We are the family of God and need to be real in order to love each other. I'm challenging us to live out our knowledge, to spend time with the Spirit, to test the gut senses that you and I have and to live it out, to trust God and live in the Messiah. So I've been thinking about sharing for a while, and Chuck asked me, and I just thought, nah, it's not right yet. So let me turn to the parsha. I don't know why. Sometimes I'm like this. I'm sorry. Today I'm sharing with you the fruit of my journey through one act that our family has chosen to express. I didn't really want to share on this, even though I've been thinking about it for months, even years. But it was in the parsha this week. Bummer. It was there. Only one verse. The only verse outside of Numbers 15 that talks about this act. You shall make yourselves tassels on the four corners of your clothing you wear. Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. I'd like us to go through every passage that has the Greek word kraspedon in it. So we'll start in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. If you'd like to turn there. Verses 32 through 41. We'll back up just a little bit. Numbers 15:32 reads, "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Let's pause there. You can imagine, I mean, God probably doesn't like killing people, right? Or having them killed. And in reading scripturally, contextually, you can play with it, you can do different things, you can try to read the intention of why things are connected. I read this one connected in this way. I don't want to have to kill you all off. You guys are all going to do some bad things sometimes. Deserving of death. I've got an idea. Why don't you wear these silly tassels and remember my words? Verse 37. "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels in the corners of their garments throughout the generations. And then they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you have played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" Those four verses are the only other verses outside of Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, that have this commandment. Just for thoroughness' sake, we can turn quickly to Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. I'll read it. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. "The Lord who rules over all says, 'It will someday come to pass that people Residents of many cities will come. The inhabitants of one will go to another and say, let us go up at once to speak, to ask the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord who rules over all. Indeed, I'll go with you. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord who rules over all and ask his favor. The Lord who rules over all says, in those days 10 people from all languages and nations will grasp hold of, indeed grab, the tassel of one Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What we can see from these passages in the Old Testament is that that is a commandment. I don't want to get into too many linguistic technicalities. In the Zechariah passage, it has knaf rather than tzitzit. Both are translated cruspidu. 1 Samuel 15:27, the famous incident of Saul grabbing the tassels out of Samuel, and then Samuel turning it back as a prophetic critique. Both these last two passages talk about a petitionary desire, a strong petitionary desire. And that seems to be a common theme in ancient Near Eastern. There's a couple articles that have been written on this theme to give multiple examples of how when a person grabs the tassel of a person's, the edge of a person's cloak, it is a begging posture, a pleading posture before someone else. So we had three passages in the Old Testament. We're going to have three passages in the New Testament. If you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Matthew 9, 18 through 22. While he was saying these things up in Galilee, Jesus was saying these things up in Galilee, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe or tassel of his cloak, cruspidum again. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's office and saw the... Okay, and so forth. Your faith has made you well. That's what I wanted to... And at once the woman was made well. If we turn to another parallel version of that, that's in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 42. And Jesus was on his way. The crowds pressed around him. Now a woman was there who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, but could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, here translated, tassels of his cloak. We'll get to that later. And at once the bleeding stopped. Then Jesus asked, who was it that touched me? When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I know that power has gone out from me. When the woman saw that she could not escape notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she explained why she had touched him, or it, and how she had been immediately healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The Mark parallel chapter 5 talks about her touching his clothes. And so some people have argued that it's his clothes, it's not just the tassels. But if we look at Mark 6:56, in the next passage, set of passages, in the Gennesaret healings, we'll see that Mark also has a detail that it's not just any old clothes, it's not just the edge, it's actually the cruspidon. So Mark chapter 6, verse 56. Mark 6:56. We'll start in verse 53. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, Greek word for Kinneret, and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place that he was they heard he was. And wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countrysides, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the crasbalu of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So Mark also has this in a separate account. And Matthew 14:34, we won't turn there, has the same. As they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. When the people there recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding area, and they brought all their sick to him. They begged him if they could only touch the edge or tassels or crespedo of his cloak, and all who touched were healed. According to Matthew 9:20 and Luke 8:44, Jesus' tassel or fringe was touched when the hemorrhaging woman was healed. And beyond this singularly famous example, news of the healing by tassel-touching people was spread throughout the land. And then all those who were sick from the region who touched the tassel were healed, Matthew 14:36. But Mark has additional color. Jesus was at Gennesaret with people running around the whole region bringing sick people to him, as we've already read. Wherever Jesus would enter villages, towns, or countrysides, they were laying sick in the marketplaces and entreating them. That's so many different locations. You could even translate the entire land. It's also possible the region, the Galilee. And as many people as were touching the tassel were being cured. Where this story becomes even more interesting is how translators have bipolarly translated the exact same phrase for Jesus and the Pharisees. For Jesus, it is the edge of his cloak. But for the Pharisees, the phrase turns out to be something more Jewish, tassels on their garments, in Matthew 23:5. That's our third set of passages in the New Testament. And for this, we can acknowledge and thank the whistleblowing article by David Bivin called The New International Jesus and the Jerusalem Perspective, jerusalemperspective.com. It's a very eye-opening article. Matthew 23:1-5 reads, if you would like to turn there. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The experts in the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, pay attention and do whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads, hard to carry. They put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries wide and their tassels long." And almost always there is a difference between the word, the phrase here translated, and the other phrases, even though they're the exact same phrase. In fact, the word crespedu, occurs even in Aramaic as a loan word for tzitziot in the Targums and in other locations. We know that this was a phenomenon in the letter of Aristeus. It says, "Moreover, upon your garments, God has given us a symbol of remembrance, and in like manner he has ordered us to put the divine oracles," that I'm talking about, mezuzot and things. There are other ways to talk about the border of a robe. In the Septuagint, it talks about lomatos, which is the translation of shulei hama'il. So there are other ways to talk about borders of a garment, or just edges of a garment. Here we have the exact same word that's used both for kanaf and for tzitziot in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. While many of us and many of our churches historically have negated supersessionist theology, often called replacement theology, we still have a supersessionist Jesus. In theory, we have overcome supersessionism, saying that the church is now Israel. In toto, completely. I think we've had to deal with this because of the two incredibly large overshadowing impetuses. I'm not sure that the church would have come to this realization if it wasn't for the Shoah. 6 million slaughtered. And I'm not sure that even that would have been enough. But the state of Israel, over 60 years ago, fell like an atomic bomb upon Christian theology. It is no longer mainstream to speak about the church replacing Israel as the sole people of God. Now we rightly speak about how the church extends the people of God, of course adding correctly that there is no salvation in anyone except Yeshua, Acts 4:12. And yet this people, the Jews, are still part of the people of God, since the gifts and the call of God to the Jewish people are irrevocable in Romans 11. So Christianity has woken up to the lies of supersessionism and replacement theology, but we still often have a supersessionist Christ, a tasselless Jesus, a Jewish light Jesus. Why can't we embrace a Jewish Messiah as a Jew? He's different than us, and he loves us, and he loves that we are different than him. Differences are blessed by God. We're not all androgynous, right? Is that the right word? I'm male, you're female, right? God blesses these things and calls them good. And what I'm not arguing that we all here at Narkis need to start wearing tzitzit. We should engage every passage like Deuteronomy 21:12, based upon Paul's exhortation to say that all scripture is God-breathed. But we can spiritualize it, we can engage it in so many different ways. We need to keep thinking how the multinational ecclesia ought to live out the Christian covenant faithfulness flowing from a relationship with God. Recently I read an article by a German gal that was translated into English called Law-Free Gentile Christianity, in quotes, where she just went through systematically and said so many things are mistaken. And yet she, at the end of this article, very interestingly, published by the academic Brill, and then republished by T&T Clark, and then republished by Pilgrim's Press, very interesting, this academic places, comes out and says, As a Gentile Christian woman, I want to live in accordance with God's law, the Torah. In doing so, I do not want to blur my Christian identity. But part of that identity involves a long history of Christian anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism. Here we hear of the healthy tension of desiring to live according to God's will, which includes, of course, what God has said in the Tanakh, and yet standing firm as a Gentile Christian woman. I think we all want to glorify God, but the question is how to do it. Internal prayer, checking our heart condition, our attitudes, are extremely important part of glorifying God. In fact, it's the main thing, and we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And yet Jesus, in that revealing verse in Matthew 23:23, says, do the weightier matters of the law without neglecting things that are not even known in rabbinic literature. One of them is not even known in rabbinic literature to be tithes. Two of the three are known. Dill, come in and help me out. Mint. Mint's the one that's not sure. So Dill, come in and mint. These aren't even known in rabbinic literature, and we call them the ultra-legalists, right? And yes, Jesus commands us not to forget these little things. So we have this tension of keeping the main thing, and yet also engaging in God-glorifying deeds. Right before Matthew 5:17, part of which we heard today in the New Testament reading, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to live them out fully, fulfill them. We have this verse. You are the light of the world. A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give glory to yourselves, to give honor to your Father in heaven, right? And that's the tension, is that so many times anything external is seen as self-glorifying. But God commands us, through Jesus' verse passage here, that to let our light shine so they can see our good deeds and give glory to God. Why are we so afraid of external expressions of piety? In a new commentary on Matthew, it describes the Matthean Jesus with tassels, the showy decoration on the garment. Well, it's also covenantal faithfulness that Jesus didn't sin. Jesus didn't follow exactly what God commanded. It doesn't have to be a showy decoration on the garment. It can be an expression of love to the God who said to do that. I think there's two major reasons. I'm going to focus on why we're afraid of external expressions of piety. One is that we know ourselves. very well we know that we fake it. We do things on the outside that aren't reflective of our inside. It might just be for show. For life experience has shown us that so often people fake it, and we ourselves know that we often fake it. That is why it is so healthy to have checks and balances, to have accountability, to be forced into a family here at Narcisse, and smaller families and broader families of the church, and have, for example, have my son ask, why are you doing something that doesn't fit with what I've told him? Accountability can be powerful. In a way, we may be wise to question such expressions of external piety and sayings that God told me, and I don't do this and suchness. Because sometimes we or other people are hiding behind such piety with a life full of deceit. And it doesn't have to be that extreme, right? But I think there's also more to that question. Why are we afraid of external expressions of piety? It isn't just because we're aware of hypocrisy. We're tired of hypocrisy, both in ourselves and others. We've been conditioned by our own church, especially the Protestant church, but the church universal, to shun external expression of holiness often, especially any expression of Jewish piety. The Roman and medieval church has slowly and thoroughly stripped the church of affirming Jewish practice as an expression. You can think of many, many examples. The book by Mark Kinsner gives many. Let me just read one related to the Quattrodecimanian controversy, the 14th of Nisan controversy, because in Asia Minor, the apostolic tradition was to follow the 14th of Nisan. The Bishop Victor of Rome attempting to excommunicate anyone who would do this. And at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine announced the results of the council declaring this. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom of the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's passion to the present day, according to the day of week. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us otherwise. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week, and consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. The Council of Nicaea. Constantine, as reported by Eusebius, for it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction we may not keep the feast. That's the tension, right? Right. By 787, it was part of the last seventh great ecumenical council of the church to excommunicate anyone who would try to be in the fold of Christ and have any Jewish expressions. 767. But we know of other instances charted here in other places of Christians wearing tefillin through the 4th century. Tassels, wearing Jewish things. John Chrysostom rips apart Christians who are doing Jewish practices. Why? Because they're still doing Jewish practices in the 3rd and the 4th century AD. But by this Roman church time period in medieval Christianity, it was cemented that there could be no more expressions of that because we have superseded the Jews completely as the people of God. But we know this not to be true in a stark way like that anymore. And we could go on. One of the most nicer nuanced versions in church history of this ability to hold to the tensions is Justin Martyr, and also by Augustine. Augustine brings an image in a very interesting dialogue between Jerome and Augustine, that these practices aren't just to be done away with, but they're like the death of parents, and that you should carry the coffin with respect all the way until he's the burial. And he was talking about until apostolic times, and then now his time it's all done. And Augustine says there's no more Jews around, so we don't have to do it. But there's now Jewish Christians, right? And one wonders if these shadows can still be lived out. That's using the Hebrews imagery, right? The book of Hebrews calls them, they're becoming obsolete. Randall Booth has pointed this out. It doesn't say they've become obsolete. They are becoming obsolete. Why not carry these shadows, even with a slightly negative image of Jewish practice, but still a powerful image of carrying these all the way through until Christ comes again, until the New Jerusalem, as expressions of the deeper, more important, weightier inner reality. And then we'll take those parents, lay them at God's feet, Jesus' feet, at his throne, and if he says, they're passé, they're passé. There are rabbinic traditions that say this. The Torah will not be lived out anymore. Maybe because Torah is in our face and in our bones and in whatever being we will be. I don't know. But if there is an honestly humble heart, or a heart that is striving for humble obedience to God, might not even these Jewish expressions, commanded by God himself and if led by the Spirit, be exactly what God is desiring? Demonstration, not just cognitive affirmation of a desire to follow God. I'm reminded of a retreat that I was on when I was a kid in youth group. Whatever it takes was the theme of the retreat. Whatever it takes. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to be a follower of God? And I'm reminded of the song that Gary and Sharon led. We will follow the footsteps of Jesus wherever they go. Whatever it takes. If it takes something extra to follow, then great. Some people, examples of like maybe they talk too much to other people. And so you're accountable to someone and say, I'm going to report to you every day. You know, I'm not going to talk about other people so much. Or other people have an issue of pornography. Whatever it takes to stop that. You know, there's covenant eyes, or there's internet rimon. You can only surf good things. Or whatever it takes. If it takes WWJD bands, what would Jesus do? If it takes crosses, reminding us who we are. And that we could live out who we're called to be. It's so easy to criticize these external deeds because they might not be God glorifying. They might be self glorifying. There's a great story about Jacob the Baker, novel, who didn't mind leaving a little bit of flour on his shirt or on his hands after he had finished baking in the morning to remind him throughout the day of who he was. 1 Peter 1:15, 16 says, be holy in every detail of your lives, like the Holy One who called you, since it is written in the Old Testament, you are to be holy because I am holy. Do we need reminders of how to be? Does it help to have demonstrative dress? Does it help to have boundaries, accountability, safe internet providers? Does it mean anything that we are willing to dress up? Oh, does it mean anything, I'm sorry, that we are willing to dress up to go to a restaurant, a party, but not for God's house? I don't have strong convictions on this point. But I think some people could find such dressing up as an act of covenantal faithfulness, an outward sign of an inward reality, the definition of a Christian sacrament. In a sense, it could mirror what Colossians 3 speaks about as clothing yourself with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So put to death, if you want to follow along, Colossians 3, 5 through 17, with this we'll close. And this, I want to get back to the heart of the matter, and Colossians 3 does that. So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also lived your lives in this way at one time, when you used to live among them. But now put off such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices and have been clothed with the new man, that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive others. And to all these virtues add love, which is the perfect bond. Let the peace of Christ be in control of your heart, for you were in fact called as one body to this peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us love God and love each other without any pretense. Romans 12:9. Amen.
You love it about Narcisse, the variety. We live in the tension of the variety of the body of Christ here in this city, and indeed we have issues and subjects that much of the other parts of the Christian world don't even fathom or grapple with. But we've chosen to live in that tension and to love each other in our understandings and persuasions that are present amongst us. And we don't try to disguise them or cover them up. Father, we bless you and thank you, Lord, for your presence. Lord, we thank you, Lord, we can do external things, internal things, according to your leading, your guiding. None of us presume to stand in judgment and to criticize the different callings and of the body of Messiah here in Narcisse or throughout the country, throughout the land. Lord, we choose to love, we choose to embrace, and encourage one another in the faith. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon us as a family and for your presence amongst us. Lord, we do want to do things out of the inspiration and power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that will just be a cerebral reaction or response to you, but Lord, that the full orb of your word and presence and spirit in our lives. Thank you, Father. Lord, we ask you to be with our fellowship that follows. And we pray your blessing upon conversation and the interaction and encouragement that will take place. And we bless you for the food that we're about to partake, because we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.